First of all, I know folks have asked. I was out of town this week because my aunt who raised me, who's kind of my mom, had some significant cancer surgery this week. She came through it absolutely wonderful. The doctor was thrilled with how well it went. In fact, so much so that she even wasn't in a lot of pain. And so it looks like all is well, and she's home and happy. And thank you all so much for your prayers. And she woke up from her surgery, and she looked around, and all she saw was bright, fuzzy light and glowing, nimbuses around everything. And she looks over at a fellow who's standing next to him, and she says, "Are you Jesus?" And he says, "I'm your anesthesiologist." She says, once her vision cleared up, he looked nothing like Jesus. So she is in North Carolina, not heaven. And we're all very happy about that. So again, thank you for your prayers. So as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and I've mentioned this to you before, especially here in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' ministry is divided into two distinctive portions. The Galilean ministry, where he is wildly popular, the crowds love him, they follow him everywhere. He is largely hailed as a folk hero, and he is such a famous figure that he really can't go anywhere without just crowds of people following him. That is the first half of his ministry. The second half of his ministry is Jesus going to Jerusalem, where it's the exact opposite. He meets opposition at every sort of opportunity. He is mocked. He is basically brought down to just a handful of disciples. His entry into Jerusalem, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, is sort of his last moment of true popularity as the crowd sing, "Hosanna in the highest." Why is this? Well, it's because the assumption was that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to free it from the Romans and, of course, from the house of Herod, the wicked king who comes from a line of wicked kings who does not rule in any just fashion. And, of course, Jesus isn't interested in any of those things. And it is almost impossible for Jesus to convince people that that's not what his ministry is about. So much so that during his Galilean ministry, at one point he had to flee the crowds because they were going to kidnap him and force him to be king. Even his own disciples very poorly understand what it is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do, because while they're on the road, they're arguing among themselves, who's his favorite? And in many ways, the disciples are just this weird, dysfunctional family. This group of siblings that somehow don't manage to all quite get along. You know, if you sort of read the subtext of what it is that is happening in the Bible, they're oftentimes squabbling over who Jesus likes best. Who's the better disciple? Who does Jesus... And of course, you read the Gospel of John. John had decided ideas about who Jesus loved best. You know it because John always identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved best. You read through the Gospel accounts and it's all sorts of craziness. Like, the two disciples ran to the tomb, but John was the faster of them. And you just see these little hints of humanity among the disciples, where they are finding themselves sort of jockeying for position as to who is Jesus' favorite. Jesus doesn't have favorites among the disciples. And he's not interested in their opinion about who should be in charge, who's the best of the disciples. Because Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to assume the role of king. He is not going to cast out the Romans for the express purpose of ruling Israel. Yeah, that's why they're arguing about it. They're arguing who's going to be the kingdom equivalent of vice president. They want to know who gets which cabinet positions. They want to know who's going to get stuck being Secretary of the Treasury. They want to know who's going to get the fat job of being, you know, in charge of, I don't know, throwing all of the parties for the castle. They want to know who's going to get the good stuff. And so they're arguing among themselves who's the greatest. And I don't know if this is them actively arguing or if they're just on their way, walking on the road, and Simon Peter says to John, "You might be faster, but he likes me better." John's like, "I don't know about that. I bet you he likes me better. I bet he'll make me his second in command." And of course, Thomas is looking at them all going, "I don't think so. I don't know. I doubt it all." It's an inside joke if you know Thomas. Jesus gets to Capernaum. And he sits them down over dinner, because this tends to be the way he does things. And he says, "Okay, guys, I had noticed that while we were on the road, you'd kind of wandered off among yourselves and you were discussing something. What is it you were discussing?" And again, this kind of comes back to the disciples and Jesus behaving like a family. This is like a parent sitting down with his children going, "What were y'all talking about?" And the disciples have basically the same reaction that your children have when you find them doing something they're not supposed to do, and you say to them, "What were you doing?" They're like, "Nothing." You're like, "You couldn't have been doing nothing, you were doing something, so what was the something you were doing?" "I don't know what you're talking about." Jesus gets it out. "Well, what was it you were really talking about?" "We were talking about which one of us is going to be in charge. Second in charge, once you're king. We were talking about which one of us you like best." Jesus, I have to imagine, spends a lot of his time with the disciples just shaking his head. I had a seminary professor who said one of the best things to remember about the disciples is that many times they are in the scriptures in order to tell us how not to do things. He liked to say that he thought of them less the disciples and more the disciples, because there were definitely times when they did not get the obvious. And Jesus has been very obvious. He has said to them in absolute, excruciatingly detailed terms, "I'm going to Jerusalem, where I will suffer, where I will die, where I will be persecuted. I am going to Jerusalem and things are going to be bad." They're still arguing among themselves. When Jesus becomes king, who gets to be a second in charge? So Jesus looks at him and he's having one of these moments, as any good parent does when you look at your kids who are doing something dumb. He's, okay. "How do I make this clear to you? In the kingdom of heaven, you don't aim for being best. The way you aim for being best in the kingdom of this world. In the kingdom of this world, you aim for being best by having the most power, the most money, the greatest status. You want to be in charge. You want to call the shots. You want to be the person that people look to with respect, if not awe. In the kingdom of heaven," Jesus says, "if you want to be the best, you're going to want to go the opposite direction." And he pulls a little child, he puts the child among them and says, "If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, be like this." Now, let's talk about what Jesus means when he says this. Because is Jesus saying, be like this little child because children are inherently innocent? I have 4 kids. Let's be honest here. All of us parents love our children. We think they're the most wonderful things to come into our lives. But at no point in our lives are we under any sort of illusion that our children are innocent angels who do no wrong. Because let me tell you what, as soon as children learn to speak, one of the first things they learn to do is lie. I don't say this because my children are bad. My children are marvelous. But as a parent of a child who is 2 years old, and you say to them, "Did you get into the candy?" And they say no when they are covered in chocolate. There's not a parent that's not had that conversation at some point. We know that our children are not fundamentally innocent. They are more innocent than we are because they have yet had the opportunities we as adults have had, but we know it's not that they're perfect. We love them dearly. So when Jesus puts a child in their midst, it's not that he's saying, you should be perfect like this child is perfect. No. Is it because our children are wiser than us? No. There are still times when my adult children do things and I think to myself, how did you think that would work? Well, they thought it would work because they've yet to have the experiences that I've had. So it's not that our children are wiser. It's not that they're innocent. It's not that they're wiser. What was Jesus pointing to? Jesus was pointing to the fact that children respect and obey their parents. Or at least that's what they're supposed to do. Jesus was pointing to the fact that children understand that they do not have the power to make anything they want to make happen. They may want to, but they know that they don't. Jesus is pointing to a child and saying, here is this creature who is by its own very nature not in charge, not empowered, who does as the adult in their family does, who listens and learns and follows the witness and the teaching of the one who is their parent. Jesus is saying, you're so busy trying to figure out how you can be in charge, it's never dawned on you that you should be the one looking to the one who is in charge. You're so busy figuring out how you will be powerful that you have not stopped to wonder how you should obey the one who is all power. Jesus says, I want you to understand this. If you're going to be a part of my kingdom, I'm always going to be the parent. I'm always going to be the one who makes the decisions, the one who is in charge, the one who looks out for your best interest. I'm going to be the one who tells you the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. I'm going to be the one that leads you, that guides you, that picks you up when you fall down. You're not going to have to do any of those things. I am the one that does it for you, not the other way around. You will be a child in the kingdom of God. And if you are, that's what it means to be greatest. Because as soon as you acknowledge that you have a weakness, as soon as you acknowledge that you're not in charge, as soon as you acknowledge that this world is full of challenges that are bigger than you, as soon as you acknowledge that you need me, the sooner you will begin to accept my help. The sooner you recognize that you require God's presence, the sooner you will respond to God's choice to be present. One of the best explanations that I've ever read about this comes from an author by the name of Richard Foster. He says, the problem with humans is we want to fill our hands. We want to walk around our life with our hands full. Full of responsibilities, full of possessions, full of power, full of wealth, sometimes full of anger or vengeance or sorrow or anxiety or fear. We just want to hold on to stuff. He says the problem is once you've got all that stuff that you're holding on to, your hands are full. When your hands are full, it doesn't matter how much God reaches out to you, how much God tries to put his hand in yours, how much God tries to guide you in the ways you need to go, you don't have a hand to hold. He says, as soon as you just realize, I need to let all that stuff go, acknowledge that I'm not in control, and have your hands empty, that's when God can take you by both hands and say, okay, now it's time to follow Dad. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. You just do what I tell you to do and everything's going to be fine. Isn't that what a parent tells his children? It's a hard lesson for us humans to hear because we want to hold on to all that stuff, don't we? Because it makes us feel in control. Even though it's the stuff that's controlling us, it makes us feel in control. This is what the disciples are doing right in this very moment. They're trying to hold on to all of these assumptions that they have about Jerusalem. Their hands are so full, they can't possibly accept that hand that Jesus reaches out to them with the truth about what will happen really in Jerusalem. So I say to you all on this Sunday morning, look at your hands. What are you carrying? How much are you carrying? How many burdens are with you on any given day? How much fear? How much anxiety? How much pride? How much selfishness? How much anger? How much worry? How full are your hands? And why do you think that you can carry it on your own? Is it because you think you are powerful? I think that's how humans think of themselves all the time. Or at least adults think of themselves that way. Children are wise enough to dump all that stuff at their parents' feet and go, I can't carry that. And then hold out their hands and let their parents guide them where they need to go. This is what Jesus is calling the disciples to do. And it is what Jesus is calling us to do with our lives. So, whatever it is you're carrying, whatever burden it is that you have, even if that burden is something you think you want, if it is weighing you down, drop it at the cross. Reach out your hand and know that your Father in heaven wants nothing more than to guide you like a child. Amen.